I'll be reading from the King James Version, but I'll be preaching from the New King James Version. We're in Luke chapter 9. As you can see from your handout, Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 26. Really, it's verses 23 to 26, but we're going to get a running start on it by reading the entire portion because it does have context. And we'll look at the message that's entitled, The Only True Response to the Gospel. And we'll look at it in three points, the exposition of our text, the exaltation of our Christ, and the exhortation for our application. How do we apply that which we have read and that which the Lord teaches us as we worship Him from the Word? Luke chapter 9. If everybody's there, say amen. If you're not, say amen. Okay, I'll wait until you're there. All right, Luke chapter 9, verse 18, from the King James Version, it says, And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? Verse 19, they answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. Verse 20, he said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. Verse 21, and he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Verse 23, and he said to them, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Verse 24, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Verse 26, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we come before you, Lord, and thank you for this the blessed truth you have given unto us today. We pray that Christ Jesus will be exalted and the Heavenly Father you'll be glorified. We ask you to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and pray that you'll give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and also empower us by your Spirit to apply the truth to our lives that we may be pleasing to you, that we may take up the cross, deny self, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. We love you, Lord, and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen. All right. In exposition of our text last week, the week before last, actually, we covered Jesus feeding the multitude in Luke chapter 9, verses 12 through 17. And the parallel passages are Matthew 14, Mark 6, and John chapter 6, the breaking of bread. Now, there is a lot of things, and I'm not going to cover them line item by line item. They're actually on sermon audio. I preached this last week, but there's a lot of time that was, a lot of time had passed between Jesus breaking the bread and feeding the multitude, about 5,000 men, not counting women and children. So there may have been 20,000, 25,000 people that they had fed, that he had fed there, breaking the bread. And then last week, after all this period of time and all these things that are listed there, A through H, of these events that are covered in Matthew, Mark, and John, Luke brings it up immediately. Jesus feeds his disciples truth in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 22, which is also recorded in Matthew and Mark at that particular time. They were in Caesarea Philippi, according to Matthew 16 and Mark chapter 8. Jesus feeds them the truth by telling them who he is. He asked the people, as we saw last week, he asked the people, who do the people say that I am? And we recognize that there are many opinions about Jesus, and that he wanted his disciples to verbalize it, be aware that there's many things. People said he was one of the prophets, or Elijah, John the Baptist come from the dead. And we saw that since he is the prophet to come, all the prophets actually have pictures and types of who Jesus is. But then he asked this question straight out in verse 20. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. In Matthew, he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The answer was more elaborate, but it's the same thing. Luke is condensing it because he's getting to several points. And one of the points that we did see is that in Luke's gospel, he presents in verse 21, he strictly warned them and commanded them to tell no one, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, or in the old King James Version, and be slain, and then be raised the third day. And so here he presents the truth of the gospel, what Christ came to do, because you cannot divorce who Christ is from what he does. You cannot divorce the attributes of God from the actions of God. And likewise, you cannot do that with the Messiah. Who he is declares and necessitates what he does. And what he does amplifies and exalts who he is. And that's what we saw last week. They're intrinsically connected. They can't be divorced one from another, because many people have opinions about Jesus. He's a good teacher. He's an historical figure. Well, is he God? And is he God who died for your sins? And we looked at that. But Jesus goes on and even more, tells us something more, tells his disciples something more. That as we saw in verse 23, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And expounds upon it a little bit more in verses 24, 25, and 26. But there he is, he's telling them that there is a response. If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So here we, as Jesus continues to expound the truth, how is Jesus exalted in just this text? I'll read it again. Verse 23 in the New King James Version. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it? In verse 25, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. And I know in many of your Bibles that verse 27 is connected either as a paragraph or it's written in red, because Jesus is speaking in Luke chapter 9. But we'll take that. Lord willing, we'll take it next week when we go into verses 28 to 36 and look at the transfiguration. I believe that it's more appropriately connected there. But they're all interconnected, as we have been seeing with Luke for the last 9 chapters. Everything presents a gospel picture in one way, shape, or form. And it brings us to the truth of Christ exalted above all. Before we get to the response, our exhortation and application of the response to the gospel, let's see Christ exalted. Who Christ is in verse 20, as he says, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And I'm going to actually ask you to turn to the right in the New Testament, keep your place in Luke 9, and turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. You'll have to go through Luke. You have to go through John. You have to go through the book of Acts. You have to go through Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then what they call the prison epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. If you got to Colossians, you went too far. You remember those prison epistles by go eat popcorn Gentiles Eat Pork Chops, or Sister Terry's favorite, General Electric Power Company. I particularly like Gentiles Eat Pork Chops. And good saved Jews can eat pork chops and shellfish. Oh, I'm in Galatians, Philippians chapter 2. There we are. I hear the pages rustling. That's good. Don't take my word for it. Be as the Bereans, as Acts chapter 17, verse 11 says, and search the scriptures daily to see whether the things I'm saying are so. So everybody must be there. If you're there, say amen. 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 All right. If you're not, say amen. Oh, man, you're not there. Well, just listen. That's all right. You don't have to, you have the scripture references. You have the handout. Look it up later. Read it over and over again. But in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, who Christ is, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. See, and when Jesus asks this question and the answer comes back, he's the Christ of the living, the Christ of God. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Matthew records it. We see both Jesus Christ as the sinless man and sovereign God. And right here we see him at first, as I should have turned him backwards and said the sovereign God and sinless man, because he's sovereign God. That's what Paul says. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In the King James and New King James Version. And if you have another version like the English Standard Version, it says, saw equality with God not something to be grasped. He didn't have to attain Godhead. He is eternal God. For God not to be God would make him not, for God to be anything but God would make him not God. But God can't stop being God because he's eternal, he's infinite, and he's altogether glorious. And if Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he's evermore and always God. And thinking it not robbery to be equal with God, his becoming a man could not make him stop being God. And it wouldn't rob God of his deity. It wouldn't add to God as if something was lacking. So it doesn't rob God of anything. To add to God something, it would mean that he was insufficient. And God is sufficient. So it starts off in verses 5 and 6 to say he's very God. He is sovereign God. He is fully God. But he's also fully man. Sinless man. Perfect man. Because it says that he made himself of no reputation. It says emptied in the Greek. But he can't empty himself, as we just discovered. He can't empty himself of God. God cannot stop being God. What does he empty himself of? Of his glory as God. In John chapter 17, and verse 5. And when he prayed the night that he was arrested, he said to the Heavenly Father in prayer, he says, restore me back to the glory I once knew with you before the world was. And so, as sinful men, the disciples saw Jesus Christ, holy, righteous, more glorious than any man who has ever lived on the planet. He was still not the fullness of the glory that he once knew, whom angels worshipped, as we see in Isaiah. Flying above the throne of God, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. With six wings flying overhead, and with two wings they cover their face, and two wings they cover their feet. So as not to look upon the gaze, as to insult the holy God, Jesus Christ. They saw him before his incarnation, before his birth, his virgin birth. But we see who Jesus is, fully man and fully God. That's what the incarnation is all about, the virgin birth with pure blood, the righteous life. But we also see what Jesus Christ has done. As in verse 22, he tells his disciples in Luke chapter 9, and keep your place in Philippians, because we'll look at Philippians 2 verse 8. But in Luke chapter 9 and verse 22, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was a sufficient substitutionary sacrifice for man's salvation. Philippians 2 and verse 8, if you're still in Philippians, it says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." That truth of his going to the cross, because as fully man and righteous man, as sinless man, he lived the righteous life, the holy life, the sinless life that you and I could not possibly live. And having done so, going to the cross and laying down his life, because there's a penalty for our sins, the same thing that was taught here in Caleb presenting to the children and Sister Vicky presenting to the children the truth of who Christ is, that we're all sinners, that Jesus Christ, that perfect sacrifice, bore our sins, treating your sins and my sins as if they were his, and bearing our iniquities, never once saying they're not mine, because they weren't his, but he took them as if they were, so that he became sin for us who knew no sin. He was never intimately acquainted with sin. He knew what sin was. That's the reason he came. But he never was intimate with it. He never even had the possibility, and I'm going to step on some toes here. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 says, and some people believe this, that when it says this, that in every point he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. They said because he was tempted, if it was a true temptation, then there was a possibility he could sin. That was never the plan. They misunderstand that scripture because they forget that there's another passage of scripture that Paul brings us that says that God cannot be tempted by man. That James tells us God cannot be tempted by sin, neither tempteth he any man. So if he is fully God, he cannot be tempted, because the plan was for Jesus to come. And I'm actually getting ahead of myself, because that is also a part of how will grow and understand this response to the truth of the gospel. That when he hung upon that tree, he suffered God's wrath for the sins that we committed. From noon till 3, when it was dark, God's holy anger against sin, his unbridled anger against sin, poured out upon Jesus Christ, and he received the full brunt of God's judgment for sins he did not commit. So thorough was that judgment that anyone who receives Christ by grace through faith will be saved, thoroughly saved, will be resurrected in that day, will see his face to face, and not be ashamed, but rejoice, even in perfect humility, to say, "I enter because of all you are and all you've done. I'm a wretched and miserable sinner, but I am now a child of the King." Amen. Not only that, he died. He truly died because he was truly man, and he died. God is eternal. God can't die, but as man he died. He died in our place because the penalty for sin is death. The wages of sin, Romans tells us, is death. And then, because he was dead on that tree, they pierced his side with a spear. Blood and water came out, and by that shed blood we have the forgiveness of sins, because Hebrews chapter 9 tells us without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. And so therefore we have what Jesus Christ has done. And in this truth of the gospel, it cannot be, I mentioned last week, they cannot be divorced, they cannot be separated one from another. So as we see Christ exalted, I'm turning to Matthew. Keep your place in Luke chapter 9, because we'll have to actually eventually get back there. But in the first gospel account, Matthew chapter 16, I wanted you to see something. The wonderful fullness of the gospel. And that's where the typo is. It says supreme significancy. I just made up a word, and our English teachers in the congregation now are giving me the eyeball, because I made up that word, apparently. Actually, it's a typo. And see, I wrote before, I actually wrote significant supremacy. And then when I change it now, let's change it to significant, supreme significance. But apparently I typoed there, because it could be either way. It's supremely significant, but it's significantly supreme. Both of those are true. And this is what I'll be getting at in Matthew chapter 16. Are you there? Say amen. Yeah. Sweet. By and by. In verse 13, I'm reading from the New King James Version, verse 13, where it's very similar. They're in Caesarea Philippi, which Luke doesn't mention, because he's getting the gospel across. He's not trying to give an historical account so much for the Matthew's appealing more to the Jewish reader, where Luke is appealing much more to the Greek reader. But he asks his disciples, saying in verse 13 of Matthew 16, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" In verse 14, they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" In verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Verse 19. "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound on heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed on heaven." And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And last week we talked about that, because Jesus had not yet been crucified. He was telling them of a truth that has not yet happened. But by his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, and then his ascension into heaven, he would send the Holy Spirit, because it requires that power. This is the unbelievable truth, because his resurrection is part and parcel of the gospel. And it must come with power, so it must come forth through the truth of the Spirit ministering to those that hear. Because sometimes I forget to say his resurrection, but it doesn't mean that his resurrection is no less a part of the gospel. The Holy Spirit will minister on those things. Now in verse 21, from that time Jesus, and this ties in with Luke in chapter 9, verse 23, From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. But apparently Peter didn't hear that "raised the third day." He heard "killed." And then he says in verse 22, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you.'" Now, isn't that an oxymoron? He calls Jesus Lord, which he is, but then he's rebuking him. If he's Lord, how could you rebuke him, Peter? Silly boy. Silly. He rebukes him, but it gives Jesus an opportunity to say this. But he turned and said to Peter, this is the one who had the Father reveal to him that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He had special revelation even at that point to say, to empower him to speak up when no one else did. "You're the Son of the living God." And then he rebukes him for the cross and the being beaten and chastised and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests, be killed, and raised the third day. "Far be it from you." But he turned to Peter and said in verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Luke's gospel omitted that, but it's still very important. Consider that the only other time Jesus ever used that phrase, "Get behind me, Satan," was during his temptation, recorded in Matthew chapter 4 and also in Luke chapter 4, which we've covered earlier when we started this whole series, The Glorious Gospel of Jesus Christ. Get behind me, Satan. What he was saying, the only person he's ever said that to is Satan, and then Peter. And he said it to Peter for rebuking him for the cross. Because the truth of the cross, to deny Christ's crucifixion, is satanic. It is as if you're doing the will of Satan himself to deny the cross. Oh, he's the Christ of God, but I don't want that cross. I don't want that bloody cross. That's what they did at the cross. Come down from the cross, and then we'll believe you. The irony there is that he came down from the cross, they couldn't believe him, because it required the truth of his death, burial, and resurrection. This is the wonderful fullness of God. It is only in Jesus. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts chapter 4, verse 10 and 12. Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. After Peter and John went to the temple to pray at 3 in the afternoon. They went to the ninth hour of the day, 3 in the afternoon. And there was this lame man. They said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he got up jumping and leaping and praising God. And because he says, do you think that we did this by our own power? It's by the name of Jesus Christ. And he was preaching the gospel, and the Sanhedrin pulled Peter and John in and rebuked them and said, don't be caught in the vicinity preaching in the name of Jesus again. But Peter said to them, let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by whom this man stands here before you whole, this is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, him quoting Psalm 118. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Therein is the truth of this wonderful gospel, that he, in crucifixion, he was raised from the dead, sent the Holy Spirit, and empowered wretched sinners to proclaim his wonderful name. There must be a response to that gospel. Today, even more than ever, there are people that will say, I assent to that truth. I understand it and I believe it. Yes? James chapter 2, verse 9. You believe that God is one, the devils believe and tremble. They've seen Christ. You can't just to believe that. To say you believe, that doesn't transform your life. And Jesus says it in Luke chapter 9, which is where I've turned back to. Well, no, I've turned to Philippians. Now I turn back to Luke 9. Luke 9, Jesus says that. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Why? Because after he told them that he would be crucified and then raised the third day, coming after him would be to be with him in the resurrection to come. When he will raise the living and the dead, and there will be the final judgment. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This is why we apply these truths here. First, come after Christ. As I mentioned, the devils believe and tremble. So it's not a mere belief. It's a belief that is the gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2, I know it's not in your notes, but we quote it often. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and if you're a note taker, you could write it down and read it later in your Bible. It was from that book that's just before Philippians. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, Paul says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is a gift, because our faith isn't something that we muster up from the dead dust of the ground. We must receive it from above, from heavenly heights. We must receive it from God, who condescends and brings us the faith to believe. Believing faith that's transformative, that transforms us so that we may desire to come after him and to love him and to keep his commandments. John chapter 8, verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is love, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Yes, we couldn't keep his commandments before when we were sinners, because the best of what we did was sinful. Jesus kept them perfectly in thought, word, and deed. That's why he was a perfect sacrifice. So to believe that he has done that for us is the saving truth of the gospel. But if it's faith to just believe that, that doesn't transform our lives, we keep on sinning, then it's just agreeing with what the Word of God says without any power. Come after me to keep His commandments. And see, even if we're keeping commandments, it's a truth that it is all of Jesus too, because since we're saved, we still have the same bodies we were born with. We still sin. The evidence is there because people get sick. There are people that are not here because they're sick. People have died. There are people that are not here today because they've died. They passed on this year because our bodies fail. There are still sinful corruptions that still plague us. This is why we need the power of the gospel to come after Christ. Then he says to deny self. Deny himself. Let him deny himself. Not just coming after Christ, not just believing and it transforming so that I have a desire to keep His commandments. It's also denying self. Actually, it's a simple phrase for repentance. Repentance is a gift and a grace of God. I can't repent on my own. I need to have the Spirit stir me up. You need the Spirit to stir you up to recognize that the best of what you have done still falls short. Jesus is the perfect man. He's the righteous example. And we lean upon and trust upon Him. Denying self is not self-denial. Self-denial is a work of the flesh, attempting to justify oneself before God. But denying self is repentance, which accompanies true gospel faith, which are both gifts of God. And it's amplified even by our text in Luke chapter 9, the first part in verse 24. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Yeah, it's a riddle, it's a mystery, it's a conundrum. That's why we trust in Christ to bring us the truth of it. It means that it's not just, as some of the worshipers were in Israel in that day, providing lip service. They were mouthing religion that they believed in God, that they trusted God's word. But when God's word was manifest before them in the person of Jesus Christ, they crucified Him. Evident that they needed a Savior, that they weren't denying self. They put more stock into their own religion and their own works than they did in Christ. Jesus mentioned that in the Sermon on the Mount at the very beginning of His ministry in Matthew chapter 7. Verses 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Repentance is a change in direction. Our text there in Titus chapter 2, verse 12. That's another typo. I think it says 11 here. The text there, and you don't have to turn there, but maybe you have to because I gave you a typo. But look it up later. It says this for verses 11. It's supposed to be 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation. I told you, see, I'm still a sinner. I still need all of God's grace to present the message. Titus chapter 2 verses 11 to 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, there's yourself denying self, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Grace that doesn't transform our lives, as I've said again and again, is not biblical grace. It's just lip service. It must transform our lives. Because it continues, Jesus continues. On top of that, you must take up His cross daily, your own personal cross, your own personal tree. Well, see, the disciples at that point didn't really understand because they were denying. Peter denied, as we saw in Matthew. Peter, no, Lord, you're not going to go to a tree, because it says in the law, cursed is he who hangs upon a tree, and you can't be cursed. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Jesus says, take up his cross, a personal thing. But he gives us insight in verse 25. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? That you do all that you can to get all the good things that are here. The religion of the Pharisees, that's what they wanted. That's what pleased them. That's what made them tick. But they lost their souls. It was by the one who was destroyed, who hung upon that tree, who suffered God's wrath, who became a curse for us. As it says in Galatians chapter 3, cursed is, quoting Deuteronomy, cursed is he who hangs upon a tree, that we might be redeemed. And so he says, as we see that Christ was destroyed on the cross, that we might delight in God and have eternal life, because the cross is the reason that Jesus came. Because it was the reason for everything that happened, including Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. That's Hebrew for in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The reason he created the heavens and the earth is because of the cross of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 to 20. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Before the foundation of the world. That's why Adam sinned. It was a prophetic foreshadow of that the very best men could do apart from Jesus Christ and his cross, in the perfect environment, with the perfect, being created perfect from the dust of the ground, with the perfect wife, that the best he could do was she could be deceived and he could disobey. That's the best they could do apart from Jesus Christ, because Christ was the plan before the beginning. Christ and his cross, so that God could be glorified and exalted through his only Son. And therefore, when this becomes a truth in us, because we've denied self, we've repented, because repentance is a continual truth. It's not just even one time. Because the best we can do with the corruptions that still remain, the best of our prayers, the best of my preaching, must be repented of in that sense. I must lean upon the grace of God. And so Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 becomes the reality day by day. His cross, the truth of his gospel, becomes my personal possession, your personal possession, your daily personal possession. It's not just the word so that we can read it and know it and know what it says and understand it and become smarter. It's so that we can know Christ and know his great work. I have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20 says. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what it means to live a crucified life, to take up your cross. The denying self continues on into taking up the cross daily. Because gospel, faith, and repentance, which are graces of God, trust Christ, though the world is fallen and we still have mortal bodies of corrupt flesh. But the problem is, how can we be empowered to do so? You know, a lot of we see what the word says, but how can we carry this out if it's all by grace? When Jesus says, follow me, and he amplifies it by verse 26, he says, follow me. In 26, verse 26, he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory, in his Father's glory, and the holy angels. Every exaltation of Christ glorifies the Father and is a blessing to the Holy Spirit. We don't deny the Spirit, and we don't We're not glorifying the Father when we're exalting Christ. In fact, the only way that the Father, according to the Word, if we did search it out, and I don't have time, maybe next week we will actually be seeing that in the Transfiguration. But the glory of the Father only comes by the exaltation of the Son. And that's the Spirit's work, as we saw in Sunday school this morning. It's all about Jesus. John 5:39, I've been preaching that just even in coming in February. When you asked me to come back, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they that testify of me. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Jesus said, he says nothing different from the Old Testament. The Old Testament in Psalm chapter 40 in verse 7, he says, lo, behold, in the volume of the book it testifies of me. And in verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. That was about the Messiah. Everything from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, verse 21 is about Jesus. So when we start seeing Jesus, when we start seeing Jesus in it, in the Word, we start seeing Jesus in one another, in those that are saved, who have a testimony. We start seeing Jesus in the potential of those who are unsaved, and we can witness the gospel to them and say, have you heard of this Jesus, of who he is and what he's done? Now, since you've heard of Jesus and what he's done, have you denied yourself? Have you taken up your cross and followed him? To follow him, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, it says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified unto me and I to the world. Paul said it again. As he said it to the Galatians, he said it in another way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the glorious work of God. This is the truth of what brings us salvation. This is the thing and the truth and the great revelation that draws us nearer to Christ himself, the cross, his precious blood, the wrath that he had suffered, the death that he had died, that he did so that you and I could spend eternity with him. Do you desire to come after Christ? Are you saved? If you are, then John 5:39 is that verse that you can cling to say, Lord, show me in the Word where you are. Show me what this day is all about, because you made this day for yourself. And if you made me and created me and saved me for your glory, show me where I am in you today. Are you unsaved? If you heard this gospel, but you haven't denied self, you know what it has said, or you've heard today what you've heard for the first time. Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 11 and verses 28 through 30. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden light. That he who gave everything in order to save the wretched like me, like you, he is his arm outstretched upon the cross with nails piercing his wrists, we call, but his hand, the yad in Hebrew, that's anything from the elbow on down to the fingertips. We know archaeologically he was pierced in the wrists, pierced in his feet. But he who came down and stretched out his arms upon a cross, God foreshadowed it by saying that he redeemed Israel from Egypt with outstretched arms, with a stretched out arm. And if his arm is mighty to save through that cross, it's mighty to save you now. Let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we come before you, Lord, and thank you for the blessed truth of the gospel. We pray, Father, you will empower us by the exaltation of Christ and who he is and what he has done to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. Follow him all the way to the resurrection to come, that we may be with him and see him and not turn to the left or to the right, but glorify him and glorify you through his exaltation, Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we do pray. Amen. Amen.